Most people on this Sunday focus on Thomas' character in our story. And I've focused on it many times before, but I don't want to focus on Thomas today. In fact, I want to focus on the 23rd verse in the 20th chapter where Jesus breathes his Holy Spirit onto the disciples and he says to them, "If you retain the sins of any, they are retained, and if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven." I came across this story that illustrates the dilemma that all of us are going to face when it comes to the question of whether or not we will forgive our neighbor or whether we won't. Because all of us will be hurt by somebody sometime in our life, somebody deep that we'll care about. And what we do about it makes all the difference in the world in terms of our well-being. This story comes from a blogger by the name of Dr. Sharon Beecher, who calls herself an independent scholar, writer, theologian, and farmer. And this is what she says in her story. "He and I had nothing in common except my ritual bagel and coffee in the morning on my way to the library. It was a cold and miserable day, and I walked into his coffee shop to get my usual for the morning. The owner came forward to help with the long line of customers that had gathered. And with my cane in hand, I was moving slowly about and taking up more body space than others in the line. So in his hurry, the owner tells me in a frustrated voice just to go up to the counter. And I could find no way to make my way to the crowd, so I just shrugged it off. And in an irritated voice, he yells out, 'Just get up here.' And I yell, 'I'm trying, sir.' And the crowd parts, and I, now a spectacle, limp my way forward. His face reddens with embarrassment, and he says in a cringing way, 'I didn't know. I couldn't see. I mean, if I had known, I hope you don't think that this is how we usually treat people like this. I just,' and the apologies kept gushing endlessly while he was pouring my coffee and gathering the bagels, pleading with me to take them for free. And he follows me to the door to help me out. I get in my car, and then I drop my shoulders as soon as I sit down, and my chin sags. During the ensuing week, I begin to stew. In religious vocabulary, he needs and desires forgiveness. He landed his frustration precisely where he shouldn't have had, and it hurt. But I decide to go back, as is my habit, just to show him that, and myself, really, that we both can withstand a little hurt. Both of us know what has happened between us, and both of us are in this awkward place of not knowing how to act around each other. Both of us hoping that it would all just kind of go away and we'd just forget about it. But I can tell by his quick turn towards the counter to compose himself that neither of us would have chosen to deal with each other again if we could have avoided it. But here we are. Once again, forced into this weird kind of intimacy by the fact that neither of us has quite planned on what to do with ourselves when we come into each other's company. When I get to the cash register, he leans forward and he says, 'I hope you still don't hold what happened the other day against me.' I retort, 'I'm here, aren't I? Let it go.' Most people don't even try to apologize, frankly. And again, I leave the coffee shop feeling worse than when I had come in. Unbelievable. Even with the best of my intentions, I could not muster the simple gesture by which we redeem the hope of the human family and community. Well aware of the gesture that could have caused a healing between us, I nevertheless deliver a cynical remark his way in a cynical tone. I too had needed a way beyond my own hurt, but instead I based the entire story of what had happened around my own wound rather than seeing it as part of a larger story in which I had a role to play, but I did not pick up my part. Whether it's refusing to forgive over something as simple as a gruff word or any human infraction that offends us, we are becoming," she writes, "a human community that is closing ourselves off from one another by our pride and by our cynicism and our long memories of hurts done to us, all the while forgetting the hurts that we have done to others. We so easily hang on to those hurts that have been done to us. Now, there are legitimate reasons why we have to draw the line as Christians, to retain sins, basically, as John's gospel puts it, in order to insist, for example, on the dignity of all in the human community, that each one of us deserves to be treated like a child of God. But what happens when we start to nurse the hurts and the pains that have accumulated over a lifetime? They boil into a kind of vengeance and revenge, don't they? When did we become slaves, she asks, of our own hurts, caught up in this reactive and unending denouncement and condemnation of each other? We are so eager and so easily satisfied with letting relationships fall apart, to be content with being right in our own minds without realizing that we are falling out of love with each other and God. I love how she puts it. Without realizing we are falling out of love with each other and God. You cannot love God, John writes, and hate your neighbor. And yet, we do it all the time, don't we, as a human community? It's a drama that's uncomfortably familiar to us. Just look at the way that we conduct our political discourse, or the way that we discredit anyone who disagrees with us. We keep coming back at each other as though we haven't gotten enough of it. We must be right at all costs, even if the cost is to the truth, the way, and the life of the one we call our Savior. Even in the best of Christian communities, we still tend to sequester ourselves off from one another, holding grudges here, resigning here, wrapping our identities around our hurts, more concerned with saving face than saving ourselves or our relationships. Straight people fearful of gay people, people of color fearful of white people, all of us afraid of Muslims and vice versa to all those before. If we are to ever heal and move beyond this stupidity, if we're ever going to deepen in our understanding of one another, in our political discourse, in our gender identities, in our sexual identities, our racial identities, our religious traditions, then we are going to need to learn how to forgive. Or we will end up sequestering our souls in a never-ending spiral ritual of continually posturing to confirm the rightness of our own prejudices, hurts, and insecurities. In those brief hours, you see, after Jesus' death, Jesus' disciples and friends had locked themselves up in this upper room. And they had locked themselves there for a variety of reasons, because of loss and fear. Then it is also true, if they did it for these reasons, that they had locked themselves into this room over their own feelings of guilt and complicity in the face of their friend's crucifixion. All of them had fled from Jesus. I imagine they are haunted by the thought of how they would present themselves to him if he ever appeared before them again. How would they cover their shame? How would they cover their embarrassment over what they had done to somebody that had treated them like his family for 3 years? No way out, no way out, except that in the presence of the resurrected Lord, there is a peace that holds them in its embrace. There, in those fearful human contradictions, standing, huddling, crouching in fear, the love and the grace of God once again comes forth and forgives them. And he breathes his peace, which is reminiscent of God breathing life into the very dirt that became us, it says in Genesis. He breathes into them the life force, that peace that passes understanding. And into these human, fearful, contradictory frames, without any cynicism or despair, Jesus forgives them. There in that room, the simple presence of flesh is encouraging other flesh to do what is unthinkable, to open up to life again, to move beyond the reality of what they've experienced as far as their hurts and their fears and their pains, to literally hit the repress button, the restart, do it again. Resurrection, the act of coming out of seclusion, out of the tomb, whereby we are given the key to being in community with one another. It's called the forgiveness of sins, which makes our life possible in community. It makes our life possible within our families because it gives us breathing room. It gives us the ability to look at the relationship and say, do I value this person more than anything else, or do I not? And it's what makes life possible for all of us. But we are also given another key, aren't we? Called the retention of sins. And this key, unfortunately, if you hang on to it for too long, will destroy your life. because it sends you back into the past with all of its old hurts, with all of its old grievances. It's what's been going on in the Middle East for thousands of years, the inability to forgive, the inability to hit the reset button. Dr. Boettcher concluded her story this way in her blog post. She said, "I asked my 8-year-old daughter what difference forgiveness makes. A ritual now so regular between us that it seems almost commonplace. And my daughter said in her profound simplicity, 'Duh, Mom. If we didn't forgive, we'd be separate and you wouldn't feel like hugging and kissing me so I could go to sleep.'" That's what it's about. So that we can rest in the comfort of each other's love and presence. And not worry about whether we'll wake up tomorrow and that relationship's over. Could it be that the key to eternal life is as simple as forgiveness? As simple as forgiveness, which packs no deterrent force and does not resist evil with evil. If that doesn't convince us, then we need to ask ourselves, how well have we been doing healing the world's hurts by retaining all of the world's sins? Maybe, just maybe, this Easter, it's time to give forgiveness and peace a chance. Amen.